Good evening, everyone, and it's good to have you here. Remember how easy it is to find the letter of Jude, right? Book of Revelation, back up one, and you're there. So it's fairly easy to find, even though it only takes up, well, in my Bible, one page. I suppose, depending on your notes or what have you, might take a page and a half or two pages. And we're going to be looking at 17 through 25. We won't get through all that, but we'll cover what we can. I see part of a busload coming in right now, so we'll wait for them. It's a small part of the busload. I was wondering why I couldn't connect between my Microsoft Word program and my Bible software program, and it doesn't recognize Jude 17 through 25. You have to put a 1 in there for chapter. It doesn't know what to do with the 17 through 25 without the chapter, so you have to put a 1 in there and then the 17 through 25, and that's quite a chore to go through your entire notes and stick that 1 in there everywhere is needed, because it's always one, right? It's not two. So I think I might just have to go with keying in the number when the time comes. Again, letter of Jude, brother of James and Jesus, and he's writing to a group of individuals, as you know, who are recognized as, I mean, looking back on it, they're incipient Gnostics. They were a member of that group that basically bought into the philosophy of Gnosticism, which frankly never made any sense to me. I don't know why anybody would ever adopt it except for wicked and corrupt reasons. And I think there's always a wicked and corrupt reason for adopting false doctrine. You got some sort of selfish motive in there, or you wouldn't adopt false doctrine. Well, these people were infiltrating the churches and spreading their garbage that the material realm is evil and the spiritual realm is good, and these two areas, entities, can't really ever make contact with each other. So you have to keep them separated. And the implications are far-reaching, and we've gone over that before. I don't want to spend a lot of time on that. But the Gnostics were out there. They were doing their thing. And there are elements of Gnosticism in the world today, in the church today. Some of the same things that they believed or have made their way back into the church. But he's getting ready to wrap up his letter in this section. And my subtitle over verse 17 is, Keep Yourselves in the Love of God. And I've chosen a different, slightly different title. Specific Actions Readers Must Take to Grow. Well, there's a lot in common between those two things. Keep yourselves in the love of God, and specific actions that readers must take to grow. I'm going to read the verses, and then we'll do a little bit of introduction here and get into the text. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time, there shall be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. They're not following after truth. They're following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting, save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. And the doxological portion here. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Just a moment of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. And this is not a large letter. It's not a large portion of the Bible. But I think it's an important letter. And we need to do what we can to understand it, believe it, and appropriate it. That is, take it for ourselves and put it into practice in our lives. And I thank you for these who are here. This is a day that we've set aside to honor our fathers. And we thank you, Father above, for being the ultimate Father. And we thank you that you've never once wavered. You've never gone aside in any respect regarding your accepting that responsibility to be a Heavenly Father to us. And so Jesus said, when you pray, say, Our Father who are in heaven. And so we thank you that we're members of the family of God and that you are our Heavenly Father and you're going to take care of us. And we want to honor you by doing the things that are pleasing in your sight. We just appreciate the fact you've made us, allowed us to be a part of your creation and have a role in what you're doing in this world, have a part in building a church. Help us to not disappoint you, but to honor you in all things. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, there's a definite shift in the Epistle of Jude at this point, as our author turns his direct attention away from the Gnostic false teachers to his readers. So he wants to talk to the readers about some things. Here he directs them as to what action they can take as they continue to move forward in their Christian walk. Jude wants his readers to take a backward look and remember what they had been taught by the apostles regarding the coming of Gnostic false teachers in 17 to 19. He then urges them presently to keep themselves in the love of God. It's an interesting statement. What does he mean by that? Keep themselves in the love of God. And then he finally closes this little letter with the future look in his doxology in 24 and 25. We won't get to that tonight, but we'll do this part, Lord willing. So specific actions that readers must take to grow and become the people of God that we know he wants us to be. Remember what you've been taught. Well, I think everybody sitting in this room, probably most everyone online, we have had the advantage of good teaching throughout our lives. It hasn't been perfect, and yes, there were errors in the teaching that we received. That, for the most part, what we received was in accordance with the revealed word of God. And if we were to take it, believe it, and appropriate it, we could become the people that we know God wanted us to be, and we could honor him by pleasing him in our behavior, and again, our thoughts and our motivations, not just what we do or what we say, but why we do what we do and why we say what we say, to honor and glorify God and to edify and build up the saints. So we've had good teaching, and I've had some excellent teaching, largely in connection with some of the Bible college stuff that I had with Dr. Sellers. And it's a little bit odd that I should be president of the school that he established online, National Bible College, which has been changed, by the way. It's called Sellers Bible Institute. That's the people behind this organization wanted it to be have his name commemorated in there, so they changed it. Sellers Bible Institute, and we don't really want to be offering degrees anymore since we don't really have a staff out there to send out tests and grade tests and give people grades and keep track of transcripts. I mean, when you're running a school, and I've never really run one, but when you're running a school, that is a major undertaking. You know, and out of the clear blue, I get a note from a fella who had been taking courses at National Bible College, and he just finished a test. And he sent me a test that he just finished. I'm telling you, the guy was sharp. I mean, he studied hard to get the good score on that test. And so when he found out Dr. Sellers passed away, and I think he assumed that we wouldn't be offering degrees anymore, he wanted to transfer to another online school somewhere, and so he requested that I send him his transcript. Well, where do I have a transcript? Is it like behind the computer somewhere back in there? And fortunately, the lady that was working with Dr. Sellers was able to get the manuscript together, very official, and send it to him, and he was thrilled because he wants to complete his Bible college education online. There's a lot of stuff in those courses that you can take from Dr. Sellers, and it doesn't cost you one red American cent to take these courses, Bible courses, theology courses, and eventually I'm going to get New Testament Greek. We're getting closer. Going to get New Testament Greek on there, and so you can take New Testament Greek. And I would think that, you know, if you're a serious student of the Word, that you'd want to take advantage of what we have on there. And you don't have to worry about taking tests and what kind of a grade did you get. This is just for your own edification, learning, and growing. So it's an opportunity to be taught by Doc Sellers. He was a good teacher, in my opinion. He had a lot of people that went through his courses over the years, and many of them have spent their entire lives in full-time Christian ministry. Some of them are still overseas in missions. And we didn't really have a school that emphasized missions, but he had some that did go into missions and stayed there their whole lives. And now I'm looking around. I mean, these people are my age. They're retiring. And I say, brethren, how can these things be? That my little classmates are starting to retire. And I'm thinking, are you sick or something? Are you tired? How do you just quit? I don't understand exactly how that works, but you know, if you can afford it, I guess I can say more power to you. So Dr. Sellers said some excellent things, and he had some not so excellent things. His own doctoral dissertation entitled Election and Perseverance is a highly wavered document, which he himself has disavowed. And he put it this way: I don't agree with myself anymore. And I have a copy of that book if you want to read Election and Perseverance. But he basically set that whole thing aside and goes with what we would call a free grace perspective on these things now. And but still, I got a lot of good out of Dr. Sellers' classroom stuff, and also just having to develop the discipline it took to understand what he was saying and to take those tests. That's another area of discipline. I suspect that if you had Jude for a teacher, that he would probably think that you should be paying attention. What about James? What if you had James for a teacher? Would you suspect that James would expect that you're going to be paying attention? I bet he would. And how about the Apostle Paul? Well, these were not the only teachers in the New Testament. I mean, there were local teachers that were doing the work, and instructors, people had the gift of teaching, and they were to be respected, held in high regard. You're supposed to pay attention and learn much. So remember what you have been taught, and to the extent that it's good, hang on to it. To the extent that it's erroneous, just do what Dr. Sellers said. I don't agree with myself anymore, and just leave it in the past. But there's still much there from which you and I can glean. Verse 17. But beloved, as he says there, you beloved ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. The little term but there is a conjunction of contrast. It marks a shift to what the believers need to do to protect themselves from false teachers. And he's kind of emphatic about it. When he says you, there's various ways of saying you in the Greek text. But this seems to be emphatic. You yourselves, he's basically calling for their attention here. Yourselves, and then he uses the term beloved. He kind of softens it. Yourselves, beloved. And it's a term that means dear, and it indicates a close relationship. very much like that relationship that we have between parent and child, ironically, on Father's Day here. And so he's addressing them as people who are special to him. This expression is very often found in the plural, dear friends. And he says, you ought to remember. And that word ought doesn't seem real strong. But if you look at it in the Greek text, it's an imperative. And so he's not just making a nice little suggestion here. The imperative seems to imply a command. And so he says, you need to pay attention here. So you ought to remember the things that you've learned from these various people. So it means remind yourself, call to mind, in contrast to what? Forgetting. He wants us to remember and to keep in mind the things that we have learned. We recognize through experience that this is not something that happens by chance. You don't remember typically just by chance. You have to pour some effort into it. You have to spend time in the Word. Or if you can't have a printed copy, like they didn't have very often in the early church, you had to remember the speaker. So you go to a church for a certain meeting in the early church, and there was a copy of the Word of God there, and one of the lead men in the group there would stand up and read the Bible. Paul called for Timothy to give attention to reading the Word. And I think they filled in there, if I remember correctly, in the New American Standard Bible, public reading. Because they couldn't go home and have devotions, open their Bible, and read the daily bread, because they didn't have a Bible to open, and the daily bread hadn't been published yet. So the way they were to learn the Word and remind themselves was simple meditation, just to reflect on it. And I like to do this from time to time. I don't know about you, but I like to just take a book like Romans, and in my mind just go through the book without opening anything. Just remember, what does chapter 1 say? What does chapter 2 say? What does chapter 3 say? And if I can go through a book like Romans, 16 chapters, and get the chapters generally correct, that's helpful. I go to the book of Galatians, I remember what's in chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. And you can do it with Ephesians or book of Hebrews. And that's a good way to reflect on what you've heard in the past and to remember the word that was spoken or taught. So we recognize through experience that remembering something doesn't typically happen by chance. Though some of the verses that I quote, I can't remember ever trying to learn them. They're just, I guess they were precious to me from the very beginning, and they're just there. And I like to be able to just, in any conversation anywhere, just to, have a text come to my mind and just cite the text, just quote the text. We've been having some meetings online about a certain document that we might want to adopt as a fellowship of churches. And as we're interacting, three or four or five guys online there, and a verse comes to my mind, I like to just cite the verse and just bring it to their attention. Some people think this is unusual or extraordinary that somebody would be able to do that, but I don't think it should be extraordinary. I think it should be common. I think almost any of us should be able to cite a number of texts on whatever topic it is that we're discussing. So you have to take specific action to recall these things to mind, and he's talking about the words here that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's talking about what amounts to the Word of God, because the apostles spoke it, and they got it from the Word and from the Lord, and then they spoke it, and then eventually winds up in the text as the inspired Holy Writ, the Word of God. So in this particular case, the words, two basic Greek words for the term word, you have logos, which is common. I mean, most people think the Greek word for word is logos. But there's another Greek word for word, and that's the word rhema. And the word rhema means spoken word. And it's used a few times in the New Testament, and I think it's not without reason that the word rhema shows up in there. It means spoken word. So this is the spoken word as opposed to the written word. So if I want to draw a distinction, I would say this is the word appropriated. When somebody's speaking the word, it may be written logos, but once they speak it, they put it out there, and they want it to be taken hold of and used. So this is the spoken word as opposed to the written word. They had actually heard the apostles, I take it, say these things in person, apparently, since it's a spoken word. Wherever they picked it up, it was spoken by somebody, and the apostles very likely candidates for being the speakers. This would suggest the likelihood that this congregation, if this is true and spoken by the apostles, was not too far from Palestine. We really don't know where they are, but perhaps not too far from Palestine, if not actually in Palestine, though we know that Peter himself did travel extensively, and some of the others apparently did some traveling as well. I mean, Peter made it as far as Rome, so he's all over the place. So the fact that you heard an apostle say it doesn't necessarily mean that this church is located near Palestine. It could be any number of places. And scholars debate amongst themselves as to where the congregation might have been. However, the term apostles is plural. We do not know how extensively the others traveled, particularly if they traveled in the same places. These are words that were spoken beforehand. So we're talking about prior to the event. So we're talking about prophetic utterances. And you can read any number of books from any number of religions in the world, from the Hindu Vedas, Islam, and the texts that they use, and others around the world. This is one thing that, on average, you simply do not find in their writings, prophetic utterances. This is the one thing that distinguishes the Bible from all other religious material. It has prophetic utterances in it, and it accurately predicts the future. I mean, you pretty much have to have a supernatural source to accurately predict the future. And so we're talking about prophetic utterances. It's found in the Word of God. And in this case, these people, whoever they were able to pick it up firsthand from the speakers themselves. And so they're listening to somebody talk, and they pick it up, and they realize, oh, this is something about the future. And so they're talking about future events, future circumstances, and so forth. And he says, by the apostles. They were spoken beforehand by the apostles. Probably we're to think primarily of the 12 apostles, while recognizing, of course, that there were other apostles, because Jude does not seem comfortable including himself in that group, though his brother James was called an apostle in Galatians 1:19. So there weren't just the 12, there were a few others that got that designation, apostle. And these, of course, are authoritative people. They are sent ones. They have direct connection with God, and they're getting direct revelation from God. And maybe not all of it was recorded in Scripture, because it might have been unique to their particular set of circumstances, or a church that was in need, or believers that had a need. But generally, it's authoritative stuff that we're talking about here. Both authority and comfort are suggested by the introduction of the familiar term apostle here. It can be an ambassador, it can be delegate, it can be messenger. It literally it's used predominantly for the apostles, a group of highly honored believers who had a special function. We're talking about the 12 and a few others. Okay, even Judaism had an office known as apostle. So it was not necessarily originally unique to the church. Even in Judaism, they had a similar kind of office that they called apostle. From it, the expression may have been borrowed to designate one especially commissioned to do something for the Lord, to carry a message, to do leadership work in a church, to be do missionary work around the world. I have heard from missionaries that their responsibility as missionaries is more closely connected with the office as apostle than any other office, because I think they have a point, frankly. If you're a missionary, you're a sent one, and so we're assuming God called you and He sent you out there to a certain place, a certain location, certain people to proclaim the message. Now, it can be more generic. The term apostle can be a reference to an individual who simply proclaimed the gospel, and not more extensively defined than that. So people who went out preaching the gospel were called apostles in some sense. But generally, the apostles, and in this case, apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I have the Greek expression there, but I don't think it does us any good. They have been commissioned to be ambassadors or messengers of God the Son, him whom the Gnostics denied. So we're talking about people that are poles apart. You got these apostles going forth as ambassadors and messengers of God the Son, and that's a very self-same person that the Gnostics denied. For certain persons have crept in, he said in verse 4, unnoticed. Notice how sneaky they are. They've crept into the congregation of people born again, the church. These individuals were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turned the grace of our God into licentiousness, and then what? Deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So the Gnostics are denying him, and the apostles are representing him and upholding him and proclaiming his name wherever they go. It is true that one cannot remember what he has never heard. Now, that's something that goes almost without even having to be said. One cannot remember what he has never heard. It is possible that some listening in here tonight are unfamiliar with what Jude is talking about, with what Jude wants his readers to recall, especially since he has something specific in mind and not their teaching generally. So I would suggest that if you find yourself relatively unfamiliar with apostolic teaching, with the instruction of the New Testament, change that fact by a regular reading program in the Bible. They really couldn't have a regular reading program in the Bible in the early church. Probably way more than half the people in the early church couldn't read at all. So even if they had a copy of the Bible in their own language, they wouldn't be able to read it. But that doesn't mean they didn't know the Word, understand the Word, believe the Word, and live the Word. We have a huge advantage. And isn't it true the Bible says, to whom much is given, much is expected? Well, can we agree that we have been given much? I mean, we have a Bible in our own language, and if you don't like that translation, get another one. If you don't like that translation, get another one. If you're like me, you got 40 or 50 or 60 of them. And then you've got the computer, and you've got all kinds of sources of learning. I could go on the computer tonight and on YouTube and listen. There wouldn't be enough time in the week to get to all the sermons that are available in there that were preached today, this morning. And I found out, I just had to agree with myself recently, you can't listen to all of them. Okay, you can't watch all of them. You have to choose one or two maybe and then just let it go. Because it'll be, at some point it can begin to interfere with your own study. Although, you know, there's profit in listening to some of the sermons that are out there. Some are surprisingly good. Some are surprisingly bad. So just get a regular program of reading going. And my habit, it's really loud in the morning, so I try not to do it when other people are around. But I turn on the speaker. I got a speaker. It's about like a little log that you throw in your fire. And it's very, very powerful. And it can shake your house. And you can hear it in the shower, out of the shower, upstairs, downstairs, maybe even outside. Haven't tried that yet. And Alexander Scorby, who is dead and yet speaks, will read the King James Bible to you brilliantly. I mean, it's just amazing that we have all, and it's exquisite. There's no background noise. Somebody must have taken great care to preserve that reading. And I think it's very good. I can get through sometimes, well, usually 10 chapters, sometimes 15 chapters or more. And it's real nice because Alexander never tires of reading. Sometimes I get kind of tired of hearing it, but he never tires of reading. So we can get a lot of Bible just flowing in. Now, you can't just have it as background noise. You actually have to concentrate and think, what is he saying? What chapter is he in? And every once in a while, he'll read something, I want to remember that. So I don't know what chapter he's in, so I have to wait to get to the next chapter. He announced that chapter. Now I can know where the previous chapter was. Now I can go over there and make a note of it. So we can become very familiar with the teaching of the apostles through reading and listening to the Word of God. We simply don't have an excuse for or ignorance, especially with the teaching that is available out there, if you really want it. So get yourself a regular program of being exposed to the Word of God, and then you'll be able to call to mind also what the apostles have said. Verse 18. Remember what they were saying. This is it, verse 18, that they were saying to you, in the last time, I was hoping for something more positive. In the last time, there shall be mockers following after their own ungodly lust. Notice it doesn't say people following the science and just coming up with facts for your benefit. That's not what motivates these people. Now, whenever you get in a debate with them, the way they come across is you get the impression they think they know truth, and they want to convince you of their position. But Jude tells us that they are evilly motivated. They are not interested in truth at all. They're simply mockers. And it says they were saying, well, that's in the imperfect tense. So, you know, some terms in grammar are unfortunate. When you see the expression imperfect tense, it sounds like, well, that shouldn't be in the Bible. It's not perfect. But the imperfect tense just means it's continuous activity in the past. It doesn't have anything to do with moral perfection or imperfection. Again, it has nothing to do with moral perfection or imperfection. The perfect tense simply shows that this was a repeatedly heard lesson among the readers. They were saying, and the readers were hearing. So this is something they went over and over and over, meaning the reader should have remembered it, because a repeated lesson makes a greater impression on the mind, as we all know. Somebody has said the quickest way to fail in ministry is to repeat yourself, because people don't want to hear it again. Now, that doesn't seem to match up with life as we know it. I turn on Fox News. I see the same advertisement that I saw yesterday, and I've already heard it 3 or 4 times a day, and they're going to play it again tomorrow and again the next day, because they are going to repeat that thing, and they are going to pound that in your head until you couldn't forget it if you wanted to. So it seems to kind of knock a hole in the argument that people don't want to hear stuff repeated. Well, maybe it's not their favorite thing to hear stuff repeated, but it's essential for the purpose of memory. And, you know, Peter has a thing about that in his letters. He's big on repetition. And I see they didn't throw him out of the Bible. So the fact that he was big on repetition doesn't seem to hurt him too much, because, you know, he knows it's important. Here's what he said about it. This is 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. Therefore, I shall always be ready to remind you of these things. Peter says, I'm ready to remind you. I don't care if it passes muster in speech class at the university or not. I don't care. I shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though, notice what he already knows, even though you already know them. He said, I know that what I'm saying here you've already heard, and I'm going to remind you anyway, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. And what's more, verse 13, and I consider it right, he says, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder. So Peter said, long as I got breath, and I don't have much more of it left, because he knows it's not going to be too long until he's going to be going home to be with the Lord. So he says, I consider it right, as long as I'm in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent. He's basically saying, I can go at any time, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. What's it all about? He says, and I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, when you can't talk to Pete, you can't text him, you can't call him, you can't even write a letter to him or get one from him, any time after my departure, you may be able to call these things to mind. And If I had to point out a text in Scripture that I thought was pretty important, that would be one of them right there. You have to go over it and over it and over it and over it. Otherwise, it can fade. It can slip away. And what was formerly at the very corner edge of your mind, ready to speak at any moment, now it's beginning to fade. This is now, beloved, my second letter. He said in chapter 3 and verse 1, I am writing to you in which I am, what? Stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. See, I wrote one to you already. This is the second one. I just want to stir up your sincere. He doesn't doubt their, you know, their commitment to the word or their integrity or anything. He says, if they got a sincere mind. So they want to learn it too. So he says, I want to stir up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. He's basically saying the same thing Jude is saying here. He's basically, and you've heard these things, it came from the apostles, it's the word of God, you need to be able to remember these things. So pay attention. And he ends up, ironically, in that same chapter there, talking about the mockers, just as we have in verse 18 here in Jude. So they had heard these things, and repetition is there, it's important. It's for the sake of emphasis and memory. And he says, you remember that they were saying these things to you in the last time. Well, what is the last time? Well, this period of time has been much discussed, and perhaps most people would think that the expression would refer to the last days of the church age. If you just see that expression on a text of Scripture by itself, in the last time, your sort of natural inclination is to say, well, he's talking about the last days of the church age. But clearly from the context, Jude is referring to their time. Actually, the last time and the last days, Acts chapter 2 and verse 17 in Scripture, refer to the beginning, the period beginning in Acts chapter 2 and ceasing only with the end of time itself at the end of the millennium. So it's this whole span of time, in the last time. So that's, he's really talking about when they were alive. He's talking about when you and I are alive, and he's talking about in the future when things are happening on the earth and the tribulation period. It covers that whole span of time. So it refers to this rather significant span of time, beginning all the way back there in Acts chapter 2 and ceasing with the end of time itself at the end of the millennial reign. So we do not have to wonder anymore if we are in the last days. A lot of people say, are we in the last days? Yeah, we're in the last days. We've been in the last days since Acts chapter 2. Now, there may be an emphasis at the end of the church age, you know, but it seems to me that you take that expression by itself. We're in that span of time. Now, the expression, the day of the Lord, 1 Thessalonians 5:2, is different. The day of the Lord, that expression there, is different and refers to the 1,007 years from the rapture of the church to the end of the millennial reign. Now, somebody might want to quibble with just the exact beginning point, end point there. But I think that's basically what he's saying, the day of the Lord. And there was this argument being circulated over there in Thessalonica that the day of the Lord had come. And he makes it rather clear in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that that can't be because the rapture of the church hasn't happened. So the day of the Lord has not come. But this period, the last time, is in effect already. And the day of the Lord is a segment of that rather vast expanse of time. So we don't have the rapture of the church, and the day of the Lord is not here yet. But he's saying in this span known as the last days, there shall be mockers. Well, there were mockers then, and there are mockers now. A mocker is basically just a false teacher. That's all he is. He's a false teacher. He's got his own thoughts, concepts, and ideas that countermand the word of God. And he has a rather cynical attitude in his teaching. You want to call it teaching, in his deception. And he likes to make fun of us. He likes to make fun of us, the mocker does. And the way he's put over there in the second letter of Peter, it says the mockers will come with their mocking. And what are they saying? where's the sign of his coming? You crazy Christians out there, you keep saying Jesus is coming. Well, he's not coming. I mean, ever since the fathers fell asleep, everything continues just as it had been since the beginning of creation. You people need to get over it. Well, of course, Peter has his response to that. He says that the Lord is not slow about his promise, you know, as some count slowness. What looks like maybe negligence on the part of God, Jesus not coming back, is not negligence at all. He's patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So he's saying God has a reason for the delay. And it's not, again, negligence. He doesn't really care, or he forgot to send Jesus, or some inane. I would be surprised if anything comes out of the mouth of a mocker, because he's not really that serious. He just wants to undermine your faith and take your people. He likes to think that maybe he can take the people too. And that's one of the things that Paul warned the Ephesian elders about over there in Acts chapter 20. He said that there's going to be all kinds of people coming around. And he says, even from among your own selves, teachers will rise up seeking to draw away disciples after themselves. The Judaizers in Paul's letter to the Galatians, the same sort of thing. The reason they're teaching what they're doing is because they don't want to be persecuted for the cross of Christ. And it's just a selfish motivation. They're not really interested in truth. But they do like to peel off a few people, get them in their group, you know, get some income flowing out of their pockets into the pockets of the false teachers and so forth. And their mockers are out there, and they've been out there, and they will be out there until the rapture. In fact, there'll be probably more of them after the rapture in the tribulation period. Here, the scoffers, who may be Gnostic libertines, are people who are hostile to revelation and to godliness. Say that again. Gnostic libertines, they take a license to sin. They twist the grace of God into a license to sin. They're hostile to revelation, and they're hostile to godliness. They detest a godly-minded person. And that's why these people are themselves called ungodly again and again and again by Jude, because they're diametrically opposite of godly. So they're hostile to revelation. They're hostile to godliness. Although their scoffing may take specific forms, you know, scoffing at the delay in the coming, which I just mentioned, and such mockers are also enemies of the cross of Christ, and they make fun of Jesus on the cross. And I tell you what, these people, it's not going to go well. These unbelieving people are hostile to the faith, doing all that sort of thing. They're in for the most awful experience you could imagine at the Great White Throne Judgment, Revelation 20. And when they actually end up in a lake of fire, it's going to be horrible beyond words. And I think they're going to detest themselves for the abuse of the privilege that God had granted them to search for truth and find it. Embedded in the text itself is, if we search, we will find. We seek, we will find. We knock, the door will be open. And these people are going to be in torment, and they're going to be talking to themselves, and they're going to be saying things like, you stupid, stupid, stupid idiot. You squandered the opportunity. You mocked the Lord's people, and now you're never saved. You're in torment. So they're following after their own ungodly lusts. They're not interested in truth. And these lusts are just cravings, desires for something forbidden. And they're controlled by these desires. The idea of deteriorating conditions in the last days is a familiar one in the New Testament. Jude's expression's almost a quote of 2 Peter 3, 3 through 4. Know this. I'm just going to write it in my notes. I'll just read it. 2 Peter 3, 3 through 4. Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust. They're not interested in truth, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. I basically cited that. Paul's instruction in 1 Timothy chapter 4, 1 through 3 follows. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods, which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. And then there is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. Well, we're in the last days. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Or you could probably translate it instead of. Holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, and avoid such men as these. So they have sort of an air of godliness. They come across to you as those who are sincere and they want to be godly-minded people and so forth. Don't you believe it. It's not real. For the time will come, as Paul told Timothy in chapter 4 of his second letter, verses 3 through 4, when they will not endure sound doctrine. They simply won't put up with it. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. Are we there yet? What do you think? Are we there yet? Are we in that period of time where people won't put up with sound doctrine? I think we are to a significant extent. We may not be all the way gone yet, but there are more and more people out there that believe the most far-flung, ridiculous notions, and they buy into it. And somehow or other, they think these myths believed and practiced are going to accrue to their account, and it's going to be great. No, it's not going to be great. At the very least, as a believer, you're going to experience temporal judgment. And the worst case, as an unbeliever, you're going to face eternal consequences for these things. Well, my time is gone, so we'll pick up at verse 19, Lord willing, next time. Verse 19, next time.